The sermon this evening is taken from Proverbs and chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 12 through 21 as we do continue on in the book of Proverbs. One of the things that we see beautifully spelled out in Proverbs 8 is the nature of wisdom, the benefits of wisdom, some of the attributes of people with wisdom. But most importantly, one of the things that we will see as we go through Proverbs 8 is the idea that Jesus is wisdom personified, that he, the Logos, is the summation of all of God's wisdom, and that without him, we will never have access to true wisdom. But as we open up now chapter 8, we're also going to be dealing with a question: why are men unwise? Why is it that they fail to do what is right so very often? Why is it that bright men, in some cases very educated people, make such silly decisions? And as we look at the world and we see the ways in which empires and nations fall apart, not only in history, but even as we look at the moment, one of the things that we see again and again is that a lack of wisdom and the folly of men is often the reason why cities are destroyed, nations fall apart, and empires collapse. A wise man once said that empires are not murdered, they commit suicide, and usually it is a national lack of folly as they turn their back on God and on his wisdom that causes them to be struck down. But before we now turn to Proverbs 8 and read, let's go ahead and seek the face of the Lord and ask for his blessing. Please join me. God, our Father, as we discuss wisdom, we confess we need wisdom. We need a wisdom greater than we have access to naturally from you, Lord. We need your inner illuminating grace. We need the gift of wisdom that only the Holy Spirit can impart. Otherwise, not only will we not understand these words, we'll never be able to apply them. I confess I have need of wisdom, Lord. It's useless for a man to pose as an expositor of the truth if he doesn't have the spirit of wisdom dwelling within him that only the Holy Spirit can give. I pray, therefore, Lord, that you would speak through me tonight, that I would say nothing that is not in strict accordance with your word, and that I would not mislead your people. May we all come to a greater understanding of wisdom, that we might apply it to our lives in this world, looking forward to the next. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Proverbs 8, 12 through 21. And I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, both history and scripture, more importantly, teach us that foolish rulers do not rule well. They don't rule well and they don't do well. And the reason, of course, is that being fools, they lack wisdom. And there are various components as we've been talking about wisdom. We've spoken of some of the fruits of wisdom, the way being wise plays out in the world as we've gone through Proverbs. Some of the things that foolish rulers do not have because they don't also have wisdom would include that they are not judicious. To be judicious means to exercise or be characterized by good or discriminating judgment. The judicious man judges well. When he looks at something that's difficult, he perceives the truth, and then he knows how to act upon that thing. That's to be judicious. Also, if you're a foolish ruler, you are not prudent. Prudence is the ability to be wise or judicious in practical matters. A prudent man would govern his kingdom well and wisely. It is one thing to be intelligent, but I'm sure that you've all met individuals who, while they were very intelligent, didn't have much common sense. So they weren't able to take that knowledge and apply it to everyday life? Well, a prudent man does have that common sense. And whether it's a prudent man or a prudent woman in their particular sphere, they are able to take that wisdom that they have and to apply it to everyday life. The foolish ruler also lacks discretion. Now, discretion is the quality of being judicious in one's conduct or speech. The discreet man, the man who has discretion, does not speak or act hastily or rashly. He ponders his decision. He thinks on them. He puts the brain into gear before he puts the mouth into drive, if I can put it that way. He doesn't immediately simply go with his first instinct. And he keeps silent about the things that he should keep silent about. He's not a braggart. He's not a blabbermouth. He's not a gossip. Now, these are all the qualities of good rulers. But unfortunately, foolish rulers do not have these qualities. And they don't listen to good instruction. Not only do they not have wisdom themselves, one of the sad qualities of a foolish ruler is he doesn't listen to wisdom from other people because he doesn't recognize it. It doesn't sound good to him. The foolish ruler, rather, wants to hear his own ideas parroted back to him. He wants to live his entire life, in essence, in an echo chamber. So what does he do? Well, a foolish ruler, whether it be a foolish ruler in the house, a foolish ruler in a company, or more importantly, a foolish ruler in a government, what he does is he surrounds himself with sycophants, people who are just trying to please him for their own ends all the time. He surrounds himself with yes men who will agree with all of his decisions and say, oh, yes, that's an excellent decision. Whether or not it is actually an excellent decision, all they want to do is please him so that they will gain benefits. They know he likes to be told he's right. And so they're happy to fulfill that role. The man who simply follows him around saying, yes, yes, you're right. Those are yes men. Now, it's kind of ironic, isn't it, that while Proverbs was written partly for him by his father Solomon, Rehoboam, the man who followed Solomon, was not a wise ruler. He was a foolish ruler. He entered into his kingship full of pride and arrogance. And although he had the wisdom of the elders who advised his father to draw upon, when push came to shove, he rejected their advice. It didn't sound good to them. It didn't sound like his own ideas. And instead, what did Rehoboam do? He chose to listen to the counsel. He listened to the advice of the foolish young men he had grown up with. So if I could put this in modern Facebook terms, he posted something asking for advice about something really important. And then what he did was he systematically unfriended all of his father's Facebook friends because he didn't like their comments on his thread, and instead he clicked like on the stupid suggestions of the young men that he'd grown up with. And then he did what they advised, and no good came of it. The foolish decision that he made as a result ended up immediately splitting the kingdom that he had inherited from his father. It was split, obviously, into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and that breach was never repaired. All that, not just because of the sin of Solomon, but because of the foolishness of his son. And the Bible is full of stories like that. And we see again and again as we read the Bible, the need we have for rulers who have wisdom. And then we see the bad effects of a lack of wisdom in a ruler, the destruction that can happen because of a ruler's lack of wisdom. Now, as I go through the Bible, I see many examples of that, but the one that captivates me the most interesting study to me of a king searching for wisdom and the importance of wisdom in rule occurs in the first four chapters of Daniel. As I've said, this is just my opinion. There are other interesting studies, but that one for me is the most captivating because it's the most full-orbed and it seems to get at what Proverbs is talking about, what Solomon knew to be true in his own life. And the first four chapters of Daniel could be summed up by saying it's about how King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon learned the hard way that verses 15 and 16 are true. And so when it comes to wisdom, In verse 15, remember we read, "By me kings reign and rulers decree justice." And 16, "By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth." And that finally, that wisdom that's necessary to be a good ruler, a good judge, is only to be found in the fear of the Lord. That was the hard lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, unfortunately. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, starting out, when the book starts, we understand that he is not a complete fool. The man knows that he has a need for wisdom from the very beginning. We see him, for instance, trying to find wisdom. But the problem is, from the very beginning, we see that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really grasp the source of wisdom. So what does he do? Well, he seeks wise counsel and he gathers wise men from the various kingdoms. And Nebuchadnezzar obviously would have agreed with the author of Proverbs, Solomon, in Proverbs 13:18, "Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored." So he was looking for men who weren't sycophantic. He was looking for men who weren't yes men, but people who would tell him the truth. So what does he do? He goes to these nations that he has captured and he tells his subjects, "I want you to seek out for me the best men in those nations, the best young men." Daniel 1:4 says he sought out young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So he goes on this search for wisdom. And when he suspects that his wise men do not have wisdom, you remember he has that dream and he asks for the interpretation of it. And the wise men say, "Well, tell us what the dream was, O king, and then we'll interpret it for you." And he's like, "No, you're just going to tell me what I want to hear. That's not what I'm asking for. I want the interpretation of the dream." And he feels that true wisdom would be found in somebody who would be able to tell him what his dream was. And of course, there is nobody in the kingdom who can do that save Daniel and his friends. And why can Daniel and his friends do that? Why could Daniel tell the king what his dream was? Well, because Daniel had an excellent education, of course. He took a course at some point in knowing what other people are dreaming. And he simply applied the knowledge of it. No, that's not it at all. There is no such course, no matter what the psychic friends might tell you. Daniel and his friends were truly wise because they knew the source of all true wisdom, because they knew the Lord God and they worshiped him. And as a result, if you know the story, of course, the Lord opens up the dream, and not just the dream, but its interpretation to Daniel, because the Lord was the one who had sent it to Nebuchadnezzar in the first place. The Lord knows all that men think, all that men feel. And of course, in his earthly ministry, one of the things that we see Jesus doing all the time is knowing the thoughts of men. For instance, you remember that time when the men came to him bearing that man on the stretcher and they couldn't get to Jesus. So they lower him down through the roof. And Jesus, the first thing he says to him is not "get up and walk." The first thing he says to him is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He perceives the man's faith. His faith in him is the Messiah, and so he declares him to be forgiven. And of course, the Pharisees don't jump up and down saying, "You can't forgive sins, you're not God." But they think that in their heart. Who does this man think he is to forgive sin? Only God can do that. And then Jesus shows them, of course, that he can forgive sins because he is God, by telling the man to rise up and walk, and he does. So we see that Jesus is the one who knows men's thoughts, as only God could. Another indication of the deity of Christ. And wisdom, the source of all good judgment, is to be found through our faith in Jesus Christ. So when I say that Daniel and his friends knew God, this is the thing. Daniel and his friends knew God through the source of all wisdom, which is through faith in his Messiah, the one who he would send to be their Redeemer. One of the things that makes a man wise is to know his own sins, to understand ourselves. One of the wonderful things about the Institutes of Christian Religion, as you started, is that Calvin immediately begins by pointing out that true knowledge consists not only of knowing ourselves as we are, but knowing God for who he is, and therefore really knowing ourselves. that in order to truly know ourselves, we must know God first. Daniel and his friends knew themselves to be sinners, and then they knew God because they knew they needed that salvation that only he can give. And so Daniel labors throughout his ministry to Nebuchadnezzar to teach him about God, to teach him the truths that he knew about God. So, for instance, in Daniel 2:20, we read, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." He was trying to impart what he knew to Nebuchadnezzar, that God is the source of all wisdom. He's the one who raises up kings. He's the one who brings them down. And he is the one to whom we must go if we would seek true wisdom. But although Nebuchadnezzar is repeatedly astounded by the wisdom of Daniel and his friends, and he rewards them, you remember, because of it, he doesn't himself become truly wise until the end of his reign. Now, why was that? Well, it wasn't because Nebuchadnezzar was stupid. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is clearly bright and well-educated. But Nebuchadnezzar's problem was not a problem of the head. Nebuchadnezzar's true problem was a problem of the heart. At heart, Nebuchadnezzar was still arrogant and proud, and he would not initially concede what was taught in verses 15 and 16. What do verses 15 and 16 remind us? By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. This is wisdom personified speaking, but ultimately it's speaking of God. There is no power on earth but that of God. And that's something that's offensive to men. What Scripture tells us all the time is that true power, that is the power that is given to rule, the authority that kings have, all true power must come by God. We don't have it in and of ourselves. So what happens to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he's haughty. He's arrogant. He's got that problem of pride that we were talking about this morning. And it wasn't until he got rid of those things that he was able to become truly wise and to understand the source of all rule. We find that in Daniel chapter 4. I'd invite you to turn there with me. Just turn ahead in your Bibles to Daniel, the last book of the major prophets, before the minor prophets. And there we're going to start reading in Daniel 4:30. You'll see how Nebuchadnezzar's pride was broken. I'll start reading actually in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" So kids, who was Nebuchadnezzar giving the honor to?
Himself,
right. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. It's a wonderful story, really. We see Nebuchadnezzar in search of wisdom, only finding it when he too became low when he became humble and small in his own sight, he was able to find the true source of wisdom that he had been obscuring the whole time. And that wisdom is to be found in the sovereign God who had been showing himself to Nebuchadnezzar time and time again. And that is something that we need to understand ourselves. It's this: while men can accumulate knowledge, we can educate our children. I hope we desire to educate our children, to send them off to good schools where they can accumulate knowledge and things like that and be taught book learning, as it used to be called. But while we can teach them, we can educate them, we can't make them wise. I wish we could. But wisdom is not something that is natural to men. And wisdom is something that we can take a course on and have. Because God is the essence of wisdom. And without a knowledge of God, we will never have wisdom. You remember when wisdom is speaking, in verse 14, we read, "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength." Bridges makes this comment: "This counsel is not, as with men, the fruit of deliberation, but divine intuition. It is not that it flows from God, but that he is himself the essence, the fountainhead." So unless we have God dwelling within us, we will never have that access to divine wisdom. We won't know the fear of God. We won't have that respect and awe of God. And we won't have God dwelling within us, giving us that intuition, that insight, that wisdom that we need so very badly. So wisdom, we see, is one of the fruits of the new heart that only God can give. Wisdom is a gift of God. It is one of the free gifts, though, that God begins to give to those who come to him through faith in his son, Jesus. That's one of the things we need to understand as well, that when we become Christians, we're not instantly ultra wise. We gradually grow in faith. We grow in understanding. We grow in our conformity to the essence of wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that God's intention, of course, is to conform us to the image of his own dear Son? And as we are more conformed to Jesus, we will become wiser. We will have more prudence. We will have more discretion. Those things that marked us out before we became Christians, things like pride and arrogance and hate, all of those things that marked our previous dead life will gradually disappear. We will become less like our first father, Adam, in his fallen state, and we will become more like the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will become wise. Now, that is available to anybody who comes to God through his son, Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, this is the problem. Just as Nebuchadnezzar didn't, men don't naturally want to humble themselves and go to God to receive that wisdom. In fact, quite the opposite is true. Romans 8:5 says this: "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Until that mind is changed, until we go through that process of metanoia, that radical change of mind, which isn't like the change of mind I wanted the ice cream, but I decided to go with creme brulee instead. That's a change of mind, but that's not what's being spoken of. We're talking about a radical change of the very nature of your mind, the way of your thinking, the inclination of your will. Before we come to Christ, our way of thinking is, as Paul puts it, fleshly. It's carnal. It's fixed upon the things of the earth. Our understanding is clouded. We don't perceive things as they really are. We don't see ourselves as we really are. We don't see the natural world as it really is. We don't see God as he really is. All of our understanding, all of our application is messed up. We don't understand ourselves. We don't understand other people. We don't understand God. And so our decisions are flawed and faulty, and we don't have true wisdom. If we wonder why world leaders are so incapable of seeing things that common sense would seem to make very, very clear. I mean, I hear things like jihadism is a result of unemployment. And you sit there and you scratch your head and you say, how could you possibly not see the connection between jihad and Islam? I mean, it's an ideological connection that should seem completely obvious, but the problem is a lack of wisdom and thus an inability to see things as they really are. I could give hundreds of examples from both sides of the political aisle. A lack of wisdom because of a lack of knowledge of the Lord God, and therefore an inability to see things as they truly are. So how do we change, though? How does the heart change? Well, as we saw, the heart changes through God's grace. But here's the problem. Nobody's interested naturally in God's grace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. In our natural state, it's not just that we don't have wisdom. It's that we're opposed to God's wisdom. It doesn't sound wise to us, and we don't like this God. We don't desire to come to Him. We don't want to humble ourselves and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. We say with Israel, we will not have this man to rule over us. We rebel against it. It's not subject. Our minds are not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And that is why, if we are to be changed, it's God who has to do the changing. He has to draw us to Him. That's why Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It is God who sovereignly reaches out and takes His beloved elect people and brings them to the Son, changing them. It's not this Borg-like experience. You remember on the old Star Trek. Isn't it funny? The old Star Trek, the New Generation. That's the old Star Trek now. Well, anyway, there was always the problem of the Borg tractor beam that nobody could break free from. They always ended up in the Borg ship, but they didn't want to be in the Borg ship, but they couldn't break free of the tractor beam. Some people seem to see Christianity the same way. What you're saying when you're saying that people are drawn to God is that they're pulled against their will into the faith. No, no, I don't want to go. Oh, no, I'm a Christian. And that's not the picture that's being spelled out to us in the Word. What happens is, in drawing us to Jesus Christ, God makes us willing. He changes our will. He makes us desire to go to God. So whereas before we were implacable enemies and rebels, He changes our mind. Just like you remember the prodigal. Suddenly he wakes up in the pigsty and sees himself where he really is. Sees his problem. Before he had been careless and foolish. And then his eyes are opened by grace. And he turns. A metanoia changes. A change occurs. A change of mind. And he runs to the Father. That's what effectual calling is like. A change effected within us that makes us desire to go to Christ. We are made, as the Word says, most willing in the day of His power. That's why we go to Christ. And why does that happen? Is it because we suddenly get smart one day? We decide we're going to love God, whereas we hated Him before? No. 1 John 4:19 sums it up beautifully, very succinctly as well. We love Him because He first loved us. What's the source of our love to God, the change of heart? It's God. It's His power. It's the Holy Spirit operating through the Word. And this is the amazing thing. This Word is wisdom and truth, right? And I can sit here and I can proclaim it, and it's still wisdom and truth as it goes forth. But with an unchanged heart, what happens is people hear it and it makes no sense to them, and it sounds stupid, and it's not in keeping with their desires, so they reject it out of hand. And so somebody can sit for years having the Word of God literally bounce off them like BBs off the hull of a battleship, doing them no good whatsoever. And then one day the Word comes with power because it's accompanied by the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. The heart is changed and suddenly it makes sense. They see themselves for who they are. They wake up. They look around. They realize that, like the prodigal, they're sitting in their own pigsty. And they run to the Father. That's the change that occurs in conversion. As Charles Bridges says, we love because we are drawn to God. We seek not by the impulse from within, but by the grace from above. And seeking, we find. Truly, anyone who truly seeks Christ will find Him. But the impulse to seek Him has to come from God. And once you have found God, if you are saved, give him all the glory and the honor, because he is the one who saved you. Never think for a moment, I cooperated with God to save myself. Not at all. The Christian faith can be summed up with three simple words. God saves sinners. God saves us. When we're dead and stinking in our sins, we cannot effectually help the Lord to save us. We respond, though, when his life-giving word animates us inwardly and sends us to him. That's the great good news of the gospel, that dead and stony and implacable and rebellious and dark-hearted people can be changed, and that there is no one so lost that they are beyond God's grace. The hardest of hearts can be melted by the gospel word. And therefore, we should never give up, brothers and sisters, praying for all those who need grace. Second application, it is only through that change of heart that comes through the redeeming power of God that we have access to the true and enduring riches that we should desire. Now, everybody wants to get rich. As a general rule, everybody I speak to, sometimes I forget how animated that people are by money. I remember once someone died and it wasn't really even a big inheritance, but suddenly it was like a flock of vultures on the carcass of a gazelle. Boom, they were there. Everybody's squabbling for their share of the pot. I have a right to it. No, I have a right to it. No, I have a right to it. All these threats of lawsuits. And you look at it and you're like, oh, my word, it's only money. But for them, it's the reason for life. It's the animating principle, the accumulation of these earthly riches. And then you realize, and you want to say to them, well, surely you understand this, that the last owner of these riches, it didn't do him any good. Why do you think it's going to be the source of all of the solution to all of your problems? Why do you think that this merely having this money is going to make everything better? But that, you see, is the lack of wisdom that the natural man has. He just feels, if I could just get my hands on that money, if I could have the gold, if I could have the silver, if I could have the riches, live like the rich and famous, everything would be better and I would be happy. And somehow he discounts the evidence that's shown to him in the tabloid magazines all the time, that obviously riches and wealth and power do not make for happiness, do not make for a successful life, do not even make for a marriage that lasts for any period of time. But they don't see it. They don't understand what Solomon knew from his own experiences. You remember Solomon, as the author of Ecclesiastes, had experienced all of the good things that life had to offer him. And do you know what? Having experienced all of these riches, his conclusion was they were empty. He wrote in Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. It doesn't satisfy, and ultimately it does not last." It's always flowing away from you, always turning to sand. There's a wonderful poem, I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, called Ozymandias. I've read it before, but it's worth going back over. It's by Percy Bysshe Shelley. And it goes this way. "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, 2 vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on the lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing besides remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch away.'" So what's the double meaning there, kids? The traveler tells him of a statue he saw in the desert that was raised by some great king of a bygone age, a man who obviously was cold and ruthless and arrogant, who knew nothing of the wisdom of God, whose only ambition was to, like Nebuchadnezzar, build a mighty empire and then say, "I've done this by my own hand. Look and see my great works." But now what's left surrounding that statue? Sand. Just sand, as far as the eye can see. What happened to all of his works? They were gone. He thought that they were going to continue on long after he was gone. And so he was saying, look upon my works and despair, you mighty men. You'll never achieve as much as I have. And there's Shelley's double meaning. Yes, you should look on what's surrounding that statue, you mighty men, in despair. You should see what happens to the works of mortal men, ultimately. Those who quest after wealth and power, who go after all of those things that the world seems so important, eventually they just turn back to the sand. None of them last. All of them are going away. If that is all you have to live for, then you should despair. But Christians, here's the great good news. You do not have to be in a despairing state. You may not have riches and wealth. You may not be powerful. You may be counted as one of the small things of the earth by the world. And yet you can be richer than Ozymandias. You can be richer than the richest of pagan kings and rulers and millionaires, simply by being satisfied with God. The author of Proverbs understood this well. In Proverbs 30, verse 8, we read, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Just give me enough to be content with, and I shall be happy with God." And that should be enough to satisfy us. The Christian learns what's spoken of here in Proverbs 8, verses 18 through 21, through knowing God. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. When he says enduring riches and righteousness, he's not speaking merely of the riches that pass away, the gold and silver of this present earth. He's talking about the riches that come through God. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. In Christ, you and I are more than conquerors. We have an inheritance laid up for us, an inheritance that's described as incorruptible, never passing away, never turning back to sand, and something that satisfies, something that goes on forever. Because it's a treasure, as Jesus said, that is laid up in heaven. It's not here on earth where thieves steal and the moths come in and eat and everything rots away. But rather, it's a treasure that's reserved for us in heaven, a treasure that goes on forever. The most important part of it, of course, is eternal life, forgiveness of sin, the salvation that we have. But then the joys that the world knows nothing of through communion with God. We have the beginning of that joy here on earth. But then we have that great promise that the joy just gets better. But if we don't have that union with Christ, then we'll never really even begin to enjoy true joy. Thomas Watson wrote, I believe the phrase was, "Only a fool drinks a sea of wrath in exchange for a thimbleful of pleasure." And that's all that the carnal man has here on earth. He'll eventually end up drinking a sea of wrath in hell. And all he received were a few vain and fleeting pleasures that didn't satisfy. All the joy that the unbelieving person ever experiences will be experienced here on earth in what, 67 years maybe? If they're blessed. But for the Christian, all the tribulation, all the sorrow, all the sadness that you will ever experience for all of eternity occurs here on earth and passes away very quickly. Therefore, the tribulations that we experience here on earth are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us when we are in heaven. Strive then for the real treasure. Seek it at the hands of God. Seek wisdom from him. Seek after him with all your might. Spend your lives following God, not running after the vain things of this world that quickly disappear. Find your contentment. Find your fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one who does will ever be disappointed. Let's now go before him and ask him to bless us as we seek after those things that really matter. God, our Father, we thank you for the instruction that your word gives. It tells us that wisdom is to be found in you, that the real treasures that come with salvation can only be had through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be content that you would help us, if we have not yet come to ourselves, realize where we really are and fled to you, that you would do that work, that you would change our hearts and make us willing in the day of your power, that you would draw us to Jesus Christ. I pray, O Lord, particularly for those who might later be listening on sermon audio who don't know you. I pray that you would use these words spoken by a man with feet of clay to show them where their need is and where the answer to that need lies in the Lord Jesus Christ. May people flee to him. May we all find our satisfaction and our contentment in the riches that only he can give. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.